Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are all filled with God the Holy Spirit so we can metabolize His Word. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract, now's not the time to be concerned with anything, but now's the time to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Again, no moving, no talking, no moving around, nothing that would be distracting to those who are serious students. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We know that this is a tremendous privilege, Father, to be able to sit in humility and be able to understand and learn the various things that are a part of your tremendous, mysterious plan for the church age. We thank you, Father, for your grace and that everything is dependent upon grace, upon your work and our behalf. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has solidified that contract, and for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher. We ask, Father, that you will again tonight challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Hebrews 13, of course, we have continued a study on divine good, which has from our main verse in John 14, 12, where the Lord said, "If you believe towards me or believe in my word, then the works that I do, you will do also." So the part of the works that we produce is from our altar. And the altar is no longer the brazen altar that was in the tabernacle that we've seen the last few classes, but it is actually the right lobe of the believer that has been transformed by the cross. So the brazen laver has been replaced by the cross. That's why there's no more animal sacrifices. There's no more work that can be done or to represent the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply believe in him and you will be saved. And as, of course, it was before the cross, but before the cross, animal sacrifices had to be performed. That no longer is true. So now that the cross is history, we have an altar by which we do represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our own Shekinah glory. And, of course, the Shekinah glory dwelt inside the Holy of Holies. And we will see that tonight. This is actually, I've termed this the title for tonight's message is Raiders of the Lost Ark, and one of my favorite movies of all time. But that's exactly what we're after, is that ark that's in the Holy of Holies. So the brazen altar that we have seen, and again, let me read Hebrews 13:10. It says that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who continue to serve the tabernacle, which is akin to salvation by works, have no right to eat from the altar that is obviously in our right lobe, and the eating that you do is the Word of God, as we'll see tonight. The brazen altar has been replaced by the cross. It was after you walked into the tabernacle through the door, it was the first thing that you saw was the brazen altar. This was the place where, by the way, bronze, I said, represented humanity. I made a mistake on Sunday. I caught myself later. Bronze, it represents judgment. The brazen or bronze represents judgment. It is wood in the tabernacle that represents the humanity of Christ. So the brazen altar, again, has been replaced with the cross. The altar of the royal priest is in the heart that has now been transformed by the doctrine surrounding the cross. And so all of those doctrines, which are in great depth in the Word of God, all both Old Testament and New, needs to be mastered by the church age believer before his heart is ready to produce divine good. And that is your sacrifice. That is your offering to God, is to take what he has given you and produce divine good works of which you will be evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ. Never forget that salvation is not based upon works. This is after salvation. So many believers have confused the first part of the Christian way of life, which occurs with one decision, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, And they confuse that with the second phase of the Christian way of life, which is your life here on earth, which is composed of thousands and thousands of decisions to take in doctrine and to be filled with the Spirit. So at the brazen altar, we did see that there were five offerings. I decided to make a table. I know if you don't try to copy this down, it will be, you can if you want, but it's not going to be up long enough for you to do that. But these all will be posted on the website under illustrations. They were not there before. We have fixed that. So they'll be right on the website, this one included. So we have the burnt offering, which the symbolism, of course, is Christ himself. That was the unblemished male. Whether it was a lamb or a bullock or a goat, it represented the person of Christ, and therefore it represents the doctrines of redemption, that you have been purchased, and propitiation, that God the Father is satisfied with you. The grain offering represented the impeccability of Christ, and that he was a qualified Savior, and that the Father was pleased. We know that because in the grain offering there was frankincense, which was a beautiful, sweet aroma that always represents propitiation, that God is pleased. There was also oil in this, which represents the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, or also the fragrance, which is pleasing aroma to God, represented by our production of divine good. It also had salt in it, which represented the fact that it did not diminish. Christ's work will never diminish. And of course, there is resurrection that we partake in as well. And so then there's the peace offering, which represented his outer purity and his inner perfection. And that there was a male and a female, if you remember, in that offering. And that represented the fact that he actively went to the cross. That represented the aggressive male. And then on the cross, he would not get off, even though tempted to by those around him. He remained there and took it. So we are active learners. We actively come to class. We actively listen. We actively concentrate. Those are your decisions. But when you go through undeserved suffering, you cannot fight that. You must bear it and apply doctrine to it. And therefore, in that situation, much like his, not well, in like his in type, of course, you never go through anything that he went through. But we are passive sufferers. When we go through undeserved suffering, we passively stay on the defensive, hold our ground, and apply the word of God to our particular situation. Not actively trying to get out of it, remaining in it and solving a problem with our doctrine. The sin offering and the trespass offering, one was for known sins and the other was for unknown sins. The first one is for unknown sins. The second one is for known. And in the sin and trespass offering, the animal was taken outside the camp and burned. Just the kidneys and the fat were burned on the brazen altar. And that, of course, represented the fact that Christ was sacrificed outside the gate, completely alone and separate from the world. We'll see, if you read forward a little bit in Hebrews chapter 13, you'll see that the writer of Hebrews mentions that specifically in reference to our production of divine good. So the efficacious work on the cross becomes the basis for all transformation and divine production of the believer. So the brazen altar has gone to the cross, and now that the cross is history and Christ sits at the right hand of God, now the production of divine good is in every believer's heart. He is the vine, we are the branches. His body on earth represents him. That's what we're here for. We represent the head, and therefore we are a visible our manifestation of Christ, even though we fight an invisible war. So we represent Christ on this earth in our production of divine good. Whether it is seen by others or not, or recognized or noticed, is not the issue. And the fact that we produce it in light of this time that we live in, the church age, is the invisible stage of the angelic conflict. And so to see, let's move on with this. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We will see that the face of Christ is actually the showbread that was in the tabernacle. The face of Christ can only be seen through the word of God. It's not going to, you could close yourself in your closet and wish to see an image of Christ for the rest of your life. It's not going to happen, nor would it matter. the face of Christ is seen in the Word of God. And that's why light shines out of darkness. Darkness is the world, the cosmic system. But the one who was shown in our hearts is Jesus Christ. To give what? The light of the knowledge of His glory. Now that glory comes from the Word of God. And the Shekinah glory came from visibly in the temple. Now that was before the church. This glory now is not visible to others. It is not always visible to others. The Shekinah glory, as the slide shows, was when God was indwelling in the Holy of Holies, He showed Himself in the pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. But this is no longer true. This was just for the dispensation of Israel. This was a shadow of things to come. For those who are an Israelite, a Jew, would see this at night and know that God was with them. That God, this was right in the center of the camp. They bivouacked all around this, and that's where anyone in their tent could look out at night and see that pillar of fire and rest in the fact that God was always with them. But this is the dispensation in which there is no tabernacle, there is no temple. In fact, it's the only dispensation where there is no temple or no tabernacle. Every other dispensation has them. The tribulation, right after us, a new temple will be built. It will subsequently be destroyed at the second coming of Christ, and then another one will be built in which sacrifices will again be offered during the millennium. And so in every dispensation, even before the Jews, as we said, the family priest, who was the father of the family, would offer sacrifices. There has always been a temple, always been an altar that was visible, always been a tabernacle. However, no longer, not in this dispensation. And therefore, we live in the most unusual of all dispensations. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to speak with the Lord, he would put a veil over his face, so that Israel could not see the glory that shone on his face. He would talk to God on Mount Sinai, where he received the law, and he would come as he came back down, his face would all shine with glory, but then it would fade slowly. And he did not want Israel to see that the glory faded away from his face. And so he put a veil over it. That represented the fact that the glory would fade from Israel because they would reject their Savior. And of course, as we've already seen, there was a veil in front of the Holy of Holies. All of these shut out human beings from seeing the glory of God. But we live in a dispensation where there is no veil. There's no veil over Moses' face, although he's not here. There's no veil in front of the Holy of Holies. There's no veil from God whatsoever in our dispensation. So again, when you look at 2 Corinthians 4:6, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our what? Where? Our hearts. That is your altar, and there's no longer a barrier or a veil between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live in a dispensation of no veil at all. What a tragedy it is that people construct their own veil. But look at, go back a few verses. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The Lord is the Spirit. That's a wonderful verse for the deity of God, the Holy Spirit, that many cults deny. Where the Spirit of the Lord there is what? Liberty. What is liberty? It is freedom. Liberty is freedom. And what freedom do we have now that there's no veil? There's nothing blocking the presence of the Shekinah glory from anyone anymore. You have the freedom or the liberty to execute the plan of God despite the fact that you're a sinner and you're a fallen human being. The fact that you're a fallen creature is no longer an issue because the curtain's been torn. See, when that priest went into the holy place, he could go up to the curtain, he could go no farther. He wasn't qualified to go in there. But we as priests now are qualified to enter the Holy of Holies. We are qualified through the work of Christ to partake of as much of the Shekinah glory as we want. You see, the glory is going to be transformed from His image to yours if you will just peek through the torn veil. And so liberty is the freedom to execute the plan of God despite being a fallen sinner. For this purpose, the Spirit indwells the body of every believer, which is, again, unique to the church. So the church is the time of no veil. It is also the time of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in every single believer. This is brand new for the church age. Also, every believer is a believer priest, and in fact, not just a priest, but a royal priest. Therefore, we all represent ourselves before God. There's no one that you have to go to who has to go to God for you. You go to God directly yourself. And a similar verse in Galatians 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." And that, of course, is slavery to your sin nature. Why live under that? Why live under the Mosaic Law? Why live under the commandments of the Old Testament and live under what I think, when spirituality, I think, is morality? You are making yourself a slave. There's freedom now. The freedom is there's no veil. You are in union with Christ, and you can see as much of Him as you desire. So, again, 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," look at verse 18, "but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We all, no one's excluded, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Now, in the mirror of the Word of God, that's what this is. The mirror is the Word of God. You don't see your own reflection. You see someone else's. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the Scripture. He's the table of showbread. He's the light of the world. He's the altar of incense. And He's the Ark of the Covenant. He is all of it. An entire tabernacle speaks of Him and Him alone. That tabernacle has now been torn down, never to be found again. The Ark of the Covenant was destroyed in 586 BC, never to be found again. Indiana Jones didn't find it. No one stored it away. It's gone. Why? It's no longer necessary. The very person was here, and the person now sits at the right hand of God. And therefore, that tabernacle has now been transformed into the Word of God, which in turn can be transformed into your right lobe, so that you, as a believer priest, can produce divine good. Why is it you have an unveiled face? You look into the mirror. What is that mirror? It's the Word of God. And you are being transformed. That's in the passive tense, meaning that you don't do the transforming to yourself. The mirror does, which is the Word of God, into the same image, the image of Him. The works that I do, you do as well. The same image from glory, His glory, to glory, you share His glory in the right lobe of your soul. So the only veil exists today is negative volition towards doctrine. That's the only veil that is possible, that you reject it, that you say no to it, that you're apathetic towards it, and so you construct your own veil. In other words, you shield your eyes from the glory that is God. The filling of the Holy Spirit can lift this veil. If I have negative volition, I can change my mind. I can repent. The Greek word means to change your system of thinking. And to name and cite my negative volition and be filled with the Spirit. That will remove the veil of negative volition. And then in the mirror of the Word of God, I can behold the person of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not our own reflection. It is a reflection of another glory, as we don't really have any in our own. But we have we can see the reflection of the Shekinah glory, and we are therefore being transformed into His image. So in this dispensation, again, it is extremely unique that this is the only dispensation that does not have a sacred building. Well, guess what? Neither does the eternal state. There is no temple in the eternal state. There's no sacred building in the eternal state. In the eternal state, or the new city, the new Jerusalem, that is a satellite city above the new earth, is actually enlightened or lit up by the person of Jesus Christ. There's no temple. It's just Him. He lights up the entire city. He is the only source of glory. There's no sun. There's no moon. I assume there's probably stars. But the light of that city is not from a temple. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Now, it's interesting that only in our dispensation and in eternity is there not a sacred building. Therefore, it speaks of the uniqueness that we experience here in the church age that gives us the potential to live in eternity right now, like we're there now. That's what the Holy of Holies is. That's what the Raiders of the Lost Ark should be. And it has been lost to so many people. Christianity has just become a system of morality, or really just following, like the Mosaic Law, a list of do's and don'ts, and it's lost its vigor. It's lost its energy. It's lost its potential to change people's lives because people are just living in human power. So all they're doing is just kind of shutting away the ugly part of the sin nature, and they're living in the what humanity considers the good part of the sin nature. But again, it's all from a source of human power. Christianity is not that. Christianity is a supernatural way of life. And in that supernatural way of life, you can live in time as if you're already in heaven. We call it the resurrection life. So look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Paul goes on to say, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, what is the treasure? The earthen vessel, obviously, is your human body. But what is the treasure? It is your human spirit that was given to you at the moment of salvation. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that indwells the body. And it's Bible doctrine that is in the soul, in the right lobe of the soul. And so we have this treasure to do something. What? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. There is an excellent verse on the difference between divine good and human good. It's the power source. The surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Why? Because of the treasure that he has put in us. He has given us at the moment of salvation a human spirit that makes us brand new creatures and allows us to metabolize doctrine. We have God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher and mentor. And that's why when we're filled with the Spirit, we can metabolize that doctrine. And the doctrine itself transforms our hearts from darkness to light, from evil to divine good. And in that, of course, there's suffering. There is. There's no way around it. Whether you are a believer, a positive believer, or a negative believer, you're going to suffer one way or the other. You might as well suffer in a way that you can have victory in and glorify God with. So that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. In other words, we do not get defeated. Yeah, we're afflicted, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, meaning confused. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. But not despairing. Though I don't understand, I continue to have faith. Persecuted. Absolutely, we will be persecuted, but not forsaken. You'll never be persecuted by God. You're in union with Christ. So if we go back to those offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, what did it all represent? The fact that God was completely satisfied with you. And that has to be a wisdom in my heart. It has to be something that I live and breathe every day, not just something written on a plaque or in my notebook. It's got to be me. That's got to be my life, what I think. And so that's why I'll never think I'm forsaken, though I am persecuted. And struck down. Maybe struck down with a health issue, a mental issue, a financial issue, something that brings you to your knees, but not destroyed. Why? Because I've always got God on my side. You know, when David took the battlefield against Goliath, he picked up 5 stones and he said, the battle is the Lord's. And the bookies in Vegas would have had some pretty big odds against David. But in David's mind, it was the Lord's battle, not his. He was ready to be struck down. He was ready to give it all, but he wasn't destroyed. The same is true for us. Whatever we face, we'll never be destroyed. And then it says, look at verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, which now is the holy temple of God now. Now, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So many interpret this to mean that you are always going through really, really bad times. That you're always suffering. If you really look at it, although it is described here in verses 8 and 9 that there is suffering in the Christian way of life, it's not 99% of the time. If you're honest with yourself, the percentage of real undeserved suffering is a small portion of your life that otherwise is without suffering. So when we do go through suffering, we certainly have an opportunity to pass it. But this is not what the dying of the body of Jesus is. It is not. The dying of Jesus in your body is your understanding of what? Where in the tabernacle was the dying of Jesus represented at the brazen altar? And at the brazen altar, the animal was sacrificed and the blood was taken into the holy place. And we're going to look at the holy place tonight and see what it all represents. And that, what is the dying of Jesus? It is the brazen altar becoming the cross, becoming the doctrines of the cross in your heart. It doesn't mean that you're always being kicked to the curb and woe is me. I've heard people say this I remember one particular person with a very, you know, sad face said, "I'm dying daily for Jesus." So sad. And although, yes, going through suffering, yes, of course, you might be sad or struck down. However, that's not what this means. It says always carrying. Always. Am I always suffering? No. No one's always suffering. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. What is the dying of Jesus? It's the cross. It's the brazen altar. That is transformed to your heart. And then so that the life of Jesus... Now, what's the life? What is the life of Jesus? Why isn't he on the cross anymore? Because he's resurrected. And he is alive. The tomb was empty. And he's alive. And he's resurrected. He's ascended and seated at the right hand of God. So the life of Jesus, which is represented by the Holy of Holies here, is the resurrection life. You see, if I'm firmly grounded and rooted in the doctrines of the cross and what they all... The doctrines of the cross have fingers that go out and touch every single doctrine in the Word of God. If I'm rooted and grounded in that, I'm going to live the resurrection life in time. So I carry around in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus is manifested in my own body, which is the life beyond dreams. It's the resurrection life. And we will study that doctrine in detail. So this includes the doctrines of the cross, what we call soteriology. If you want to sound like a theologian, you can say soteriology, as well as all doctrines pertaining to the person and work of Christ. Again, they touch all doctrines. Pastor McLaughlin did an awesome study on the cross throughout the scriptures, and he actually put out a book on that. If you don't have it, I highly recommend it. And as well as the doctrines in completeness, since they are fully the mind of Christ. So salvation plus the full realm of doctrine manufactures a heart in the believer that produces divine good, becoming a place of sacrifice and worship to God. It is the altar of the royal priest. The sin nature is humanity's altar, the good part of it, even actually sometimes the very evil part of it. Mankind worships. Man worships himself. Man worships the creature, just the way Satan wants it to be. But you see, the heart becomes the place of sacrifice and worship to God. And amazingly enough, we take what God has already given to us and we turn around and we worship him with it. Doctrine in the heart, that's a gift from God. I mean, you can know so much about so many things because God has graciously given you a full realm of doctrine. The fact that we have this book from start to finish, you know, how many generations have not had even a word of it, that it was all orally transferred, that nothing was written down for hundreds and thousands of years. Finally, portions of it were, more portions of it were. And then it's only really in the last, out of thousands of years of history, the last 2,000, even less, that we actually have the completed canon of Scripture. So with that, we have of course, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, all of it that God has given us is the gifts that are within that we can turn around and use for sacrifice and worship of God. Your sacrifice and worship is your production of divine good. That is from your altar. Now, in the old sin nature, we have humanity's altar. First off, do not confuse human good with morality. Morality should be obeyed by every believer. That's a no-brainer. But that's for believer and unbeliever alike. Human good goes to the point where you're producing good, thinking that you're impressing God or you're gaining points with God, and it's really out of just complete selfishness. There's nothing wrong with morality, as long as the believer doesn't think that morality is spirituality. The human good produced by the old sin nature is the altar of humanity that seeks to replace God's altar. God's altar is the cross. Humanity's altar is the best that humanity can produce. and the human beings really marvel in themselves at human good. The natural outflowing of human good is always boasting, always. That the human boasts and brags about what he has done. So to see this, we have to actually understand how the tabernacle does represent our pathway to spiritual maturity. But before we do that, go to James 1:22. Book of James, you'll be going forward now, Book of James chapter 1. Now these verses in the book of James I have saved to the end of this, because they freak people out. I remember when they freaked me out as a believer. They seem to be contrary to the rest of the Word of God. They seem to be contrary to grace. Now, after all that I've prepared you with these last couple weeks on divine good, they should now be a source of great comfort to you and not a source of condemnation. And that's why knowledge is built upon knowledge. That part of your heart that's called the frame of reference means that I proceed from simpler to more complex, and I build upon, I discover the unknown based upon what I already know. And so in James 1:22, it says, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, if I'm up here preaching on that day in and day out, I can put you under condemnation so quick, and if you're smart, you wouldn't come back. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This means just perception, but no metabolization and no application. What is a doer of the word? The one who produces works. It's obvious. It's the one who produces divine good. What is the purpose of what we're doing here? What is the purpose of the classroom now, that is the local assembly, is for you to be sustained or maintained by the Word of God so that you produce. You produce the works of the ministry. It says the pastor teacher has been given to you to equip you for the work of service. And that's what this is for. So if I only go so far as to hear, but I've got no divine production, well then, yeah, I'm deluding myself. I'm wasting my time. I'm becoming what, a Bible scholar? You know, I know a lot of history and Bible stuff, and maybe I impress people at parties. If they're smart, they would avoid you anyway, because you're probably a bore. But again, hearing the word, you hear it so you metabolize it, so it becomes power, so you produce. So anyway, look at verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his what in the mirror. Natural face, not the glory that we just saw in 2 Corinthians 3, the mirror of the Word of God. I don't see my natural face in that mirror. I see the face of Christ in that mirror. So a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, in context here, this is not the Mosaic law. These are the doctrines of the Word of God. The law of liberty, that's why we know it is the doctrine of grace, there is our word for freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does, what he produces. So you see, is this a condemning verse? No, it is James writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to tell you guys that, look, you're not here to just be hearers. The Word of God is designed to transform your heart so that you produce divine good. Go forward to James 2:14. this verse is a favorite of those who want to teach that salvation is by works. And it has nothing to do with salvation at all. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Ouch. That's a tricky one, right? Say, uh-oh, I knew it. Contradiction in the Bible. Forget this whole thing. What is the word for save? It means, the Greek word sozo means to deliver. You can be saved from the eternal lake of fire. Yeah, and hopefully you are by believing in Christ as your Savior. But you can also be delivered from a life of misery that comes from producing human good. And it's and doing what? Deluding yourself. You can be delivered from that. Sozo just means to be delivered. It doesn't, every time you see the word save in the Bible, does not refer to being saved in heaven eternally. It doesn't always mean that. Definitely not in this context. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith deliver him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I believe it, but my life isn't transformed. I believe it, but I do nothing. I have no production. I say I believe it, but it hasn't changed me. Therefore, it's what? Useless. And James is exactly right. This is not faith for salvation. It's obviously not. It would contradict every other of the 150 plus verses in the New Testament that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That it's faith alone and Christ alone. This is for production. You're going to be evaluated by it at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, we were there two nights. We looked at the fact that you are going to have either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And what James is trying to help us here avoid through the guidance of God the Holy Spirit is to not waste our time here on earth, just being hearers of the word, but not mixing it with faith so that we have production. So again, even so, faith in verse 17, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, you can't really show someone you have faith, can you? You say, I have faith. It's an unseen thing. You might or might not. You can't say that. But if you had divine production, it would prove that you have faith in the Word of God. So in verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was matured, perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Those are the 12 spies, or actually the two, sorry. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, if justification is by works, or is it by faith? And that is the contending question here. But what is James' justification talking about? Is he talking about justified in the eyes of God? Not at all. You see, Abraham, our father, go back to verse 21, was justified by his works when he offered up Isaac, his son, in the altar. Now, Abraham, who distrusted God most of his life, would not trust him for giving him a son. It's what Abraham wanted the most was an heir, his own heir. And he didn't believe, even when God said that you're going to have an heir, Abraham still didn't believe him. In fact, Abraham laughed in the face of God and says, that's ridiculous. You can't do such a thing. You see, Abraham's faith, though he had it, yes, it was shown to be faith when he offered up his son on the altar. See, there was a time in Abraham's life, it's in Genesis 22, where God came up to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, take some wood, and I want you to go and sacrifice him for me. And Abraham said, no problem, I'll do it. And see, by that act, we see Abraham's life changed. Rahab was a non-Israelite. She was not of any of the tribes of Israel. She was not a Jew. Yet she harbored the spies and hid them from being arrested and killed, which they would have been definitely. And you see, that showed that she was a believer. So the justification spoken of here is not the justification that happens at salvation. In the eyes of God, every believer is justified by faith alone. This is what we call experiential justification. You see, at the judgment seat to Abraham, his work will be mentioned. He was willing to sacrifice his son. We can sit here all our lives and say, we have faith, we believe it all. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be evaluated not for your faith, for your ergons, for your works. If you truly have faith in the Word of God, it will be metabolized, and then you will produce divine good. And that's exactly what this verse is all about. It's so confusing to many believers. If you go to Romans 4, and if you want to look this up later, Romans 4, it is said right there that Abraham was justified by his faith. Paul says Abraham's justified by his faith. James says Abraham is justified by his works. Well, what the heck is it? I mean, if these guys in the Bible are trying to trick us, man, they really missed a big one. And the reason is, it's not the same justification. One is in position. Every believer before God is justified, but not every believer is experientially justified. Not every believer shows or has an outworking of faith because they have trusted in the Word. So don't let this run over into legalism or some form of religion. If your heart is full of doctrine and you're filled with the Spirit, the divine good works will flow. No doubt about it. They have been prepared for you since eternity past, as I said at least several times in this study, that you will walk right into those divine good works. You'll love the opportunity to accomplish them through the power of God, and they will not be burdensome. The commands of God will no longer become burdensome. They'll be actually quite the opposite. And again, you don't have to go looking for them. God has predetermined them. Remain in the plan of God, and you're going to walk smack right into them. We're going back to that. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in Him. It is our purpose. Now, the tools that God has given us to produce these good works, if they just remain tools that I hear, and I say I have faith, but these tools are not used to transform my heart so that I should have what? Good works. And as James says beautifully, you're deluding yourself. Now, as I was looking into, and I was really just about to end the study on divine good works there, but I couldn't. Because again, I went back and revisited the tabernacle, and it's just such a beautiful picture. And the Jews had no clue what it all represented, but now that we have the full canon of Scripture, we do. If we look at this tabernacle, and I'm just going to show you the items here. The first two items that you would, the first item that you come to is the door. And so this whole thing would represent the world. And walking through the door, just walking through the gate, there's only one gate, there's only one way in and one way out. It speaks of there's only one way to salvation. Walking through the gate is like being born. That's all it is. You were selected to not be a squirrel or a dog or a cat. I guess you could have been. That seems silly if you have a human soul. But you were selected at the proper time. God selected you. These are your parents. This is when you're going to be born in human history. God selected that. He, at the moment of birth, that's why it's important for the plan of God to believe that mom and dad don't create life. That life is not created at conception. Life is imputed to the body at birth. Whole nother story. However, when you enter the door at birth, God has picked you to be alive. Awesome. You pass the brazen laver. Now, we've spent a lot of time on the brazen altar. We've spent quite a bit of time here on the brazen altar. What does it represent? That's where all the sacrifices were made. That's the cross. So it's at the brazen altar that you have a chance to believe in Jesus Christ or not. Every single person that comes into this world, the gospel is given to them. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to do that. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, let's say you've done that. Awesome. You keep going. And the next item that you go by is the brazen laver. Now, that was filled with water. That's where the priest would wash himself, because there's no way he could do any of his job being dirty. It represented the fact that you have to be filled with the Spirit. So the brazen laver means rebound. So if I've believed in Jesus Christ and I've named and cited my personal sins, I'm ready to go where? Into the holy place. Now, the holy place is a pretty cool place. I would love for someone to reconstruct this so I could walk in. And people have, but little small models. I don't think I've seen anywhere where someone built this whole thing. It might be kind of blasphemous maybe to build it. But I'd just love to a life-size scale of this just to walk around in it. But in the holy place, we have, this is a small-scale production, that back here, this is the Holy of Holies, and this is the holy place. And there's your little priest. And you've got the table of showbread here. I'm going to explain all. There's three things in here. The table of showbread, there's a golden candlestick, and there's the altar of incense. Those are the three items that are in here, the holy place. Now, from these four pillars hung that veil. Four pillars, four gospels. That's what they represent. Everything in here is, let me back up. All around this, these are wood pillars that are covered in gold. So you walk into this place, it's pure gold everywhere. That's wood on the inside, but they're covered in gold, overlaid with gold. And so, and over the roof of this is a tarp. It's actually multiple animal skins. And in that tarp, there are four colors. There was white linen, represented the purity of Christ, his impeccability. There was blue, which represented his deity. There was purple that represented his kingship, his royalty. And there was scarlet, looked a lot like blood, that represented his work on the cross. All those four beautiful colors, beautiful work, and cherubs, angels, embroidered in the whole thing. And, of course, the cherubs represent his victory in the angelic conflict. And there's only one source of light in this place, and it's that golden candlestick. So you can imagine, if you walk in here, the whole wall, pure gold, overlaid with these beautiful four vibrant colors, and it must have been quite a sight. The priests must have been blown away. So first, the table of showbread. The table of showbread was wood overlaid with gold. Now, the wood represents the humanity of Christ. I'm just going to give this to you fairly quickly, as to be such an exhaustive study, and it takes so much time. So if you just kind of sit back and listen, if you want to pluck the notes off the internet, they will be posted. But it's wood overlaid with gold. Wood always represented the humanity of Christ. The gold represents his deity. So it's the hypostatic union, the God-man. There are 12 loaves of bread on this table at all times. At the time, it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but now it represents the 12 apostles. And these 12 loaves are always together. It represents the unity of the body of Christ. They're made of fine flour, like all bread was supposed to be made for the temple. It speaks of Christ's impeccability. There was no leaven, which speaks of the virgin birth, born without sin. There's molding all around the top so the bread wouldn't fall off. And you know, you say, well, God's neat. Well, he is. He's probably very tidy, I would expect. But being able to fall off meant that these loaves, which represent the Word of God, will never fall. You know, it means that the Word of God is never quenched. No matter how many attacks come against it, no matter how many people say how silly it is, no matter how many times that Satan has completely tried to destroy the work of the Word of God, it has always prevailed. If you remember our study in canonicity, it's just amazing how God has preserved it. Now, showbread means the bread of the face. It means bread that represents the face or bread of the presence. And that's why the bread here represents doctrine. The bread of the face means that the only way that you can know God or the person of God is through the Word of God. Only doctrine reveals God. Of course, it was baked on the brazen altar because it had to be. The brazen altar was the place of the sacrifice. There would be no doctrine without the efficacious work of Christ, and only the priest could eat of it, only after he was clean from the labor. So the priest could eat of the bread. Actually, there's a very interesting story in the Bible where David shows up at the tabernacle, and he's starving, and he's got nothing to eat. The men with him have nothing to eat, and he took the bread off of this. He said, God wants me to eat, I'm taking it. David is an awesome man. He should have been struck dead right there, but God knew his heart and let him eat it. But really, it was only the priest who could eat. Now, only the priest can eat the bread. Well, guess what? You're all priests now. There's no Levitical priesthood. You don't have to look like this crazy-looking guy to eat the bread. It's for everybody. The Word of God is for everybody. We're all believer priests. No veil anymore. Then there's a golden lampstand. This is my favorite one. The golden lampstand is hammered from one piece of gold. Nothing here is welded together or molded together or screwed together. This is one piece of gold. It has six branches, but they're lower than the central branch. Sometimes you see this, of course, the Jews call it a menorah, and all of the all of these lamps are on the they're equal height, and it should not be. God said, make the center one taller. You see, it's the center one that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The others is humanity. How would the Jews have known that this represents the branch and the vines? It was supposed to be, these were all almond blossoms that were represented here. And it was supposed to represent, of course, that he is the central branch. He's higher than all of us. And we are the lower branches. We're his branches. Now, six represents man. If there isn't a seventh, we always remain imperfect. But now that he has come, now there's seven, and seven is the number that represents perfection. One piece means that you're in union with Christ forever. And it also means that there should be unity in the royal family of God. It was the first thing I taught when I get out here, was unity in the body of Christ. See, each branch is a part of the one on the other side. It's made out of one piece of gold. The bowls are filled with oil, which represents God, the Holy Spirit. They burned consistently. These lamps never went out. For hundreds of years, this burned and burned and burned. It never went out. And, of course, that represents eternal security. Now, the wicks, which were in the oil, were trimmed. This is interesting. The priest would come by and trim the wicks, and then the burnt little pieces he would put aside in a separate snuff box that was also made of gold, and they were kept there. He didn't throw those little pieces out. So there was a box full of like ashes there. And of course, what is the light? You know, the light that comes from the oil through the wick, and that light is represented. That's your divine good. It's produced by all of these. It's produced by Christ, and we do the works that he has done. So clipping those wicks and putting them aside and keep them in a box means that God's going to remember all of those works. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that your little snuff box is going to be opened up. And it might be wood, hay, and straw, or it might be gold, silver, and precious stones. Did the priest even know he was doing this? He knew he was supposed to. No clue what it represented. Today, it's all open to us. See, the veil's torn. Your divine good is stored forever. It'll never be taken away. This is the only light in the tabernacle, which walls were made again of wood overlaid with gold. And so why is it the only light? Because, of course, the lamp represents Jesus Christ. In John 8:12, he said he was the light of the world. Without him, we see nothing. So what does the lampstand represent? The table of showbread represents the doctrine. The lamp represents occupation with the person of Christ. Occupation with the person of Christ. So I've believed in Christ, brazen altar. I've cleansed by rebound, brazen laver. Allows me to walk into the Holy of Holies. I'm a priest. I have every right to be there. I have doctrine from the table. I have occupation with Christ from the lamp. And then I got one more, which is the altar of incense. There's our friend again. You know, just Google, you know, just finding the best images I like. But I like, this was a good one, but this is the only one that is perfectly square. The altar of incense is, again, wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. It has a molding all around and four horns. The four horns represent a crown, and that is Jesus Christ victorious in the angelic conflict. He sits at the right hand of God. The coals to burn the incense were brought from the brazen laver. They were not to be brought from anywhere else. A couple of Aaron's sons there took a few sips of wine and thought, hey, let's go into the holy place and burn some incense. I don't know why they would want to do that. But they made a fire in their own tent, and they took that fire into the holy place, and they burn incense on this altar with their fire, not the fire from the altar. Bad idea. Struck dead instantly. Coals brought in from the brazen laver. Of course, it's the work of Christ. What's the incense? It is always that sweet aroma that ascends to God. God is propitiated. He is pleased with you. It's the Godward side of the cross. Now, this also represents something else, which I'm not going to go into here, but I'm going to bring this back when we look at it, when we get into prayer, that the incense also represents prayer. But we're not the only ones praying. Jesus Christ prays at the right hand of God on your behalf. And so, and all prayers go through him. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the incense here speaks of the intercessory ministry of the Jesus Christ and, of course, all our personal prayers combined. So all of these items encompass the plan of God for your life. All of them in the holy place. You again have all three items. You have the table of showbread that represents your intake of doctrine. This represents your occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this represents Jesus Christ praying for you and your own prayer life as a believer priest. And so every element of the Christian way of life is represented here. Now, if you stick with this long enough, again, you're a qualified high priest, there's no longer any veil. Now, this is important because all throughout your spiritual life, because there's no veil here, you can get glimpses of that holy place. As a child believer, an adolescent believer, even as a young adult believer, you're not going to live the resurrection life. This takes a lot of years of dedication. But with there being no longer any veil, all throughout your spiritual life, and you must acknowledge this, that you get glimpses from here and there about what you are in your position and what you will be forever with Christ, with God. And after enough spiritual growth, and you break that barrier to maturity, there's a lot of undeserved suffering on the way. You no longer get a glimpse of it, you live it. It's your life. There's nothing else. You get to a point where the life of me, put your name in there, I'm done. I'm done. I'm all done. I'm done, I'm done, I'm done. I'm done seeking. I'm done wanting more. I'm done wanting better out of my relationships. I'm done wanting for me. I'm done. I'm fully convinced that this life is about Christ. Then I live in the Holy of Holies. We're so stubborn and thick-headed, no matter what you think, you're stubborn and thick-headed. It takes a long time for us to get to the place where we say we're done. And it takes, I think, old age. I mean, you've got to, as a youth, you know, you got to go out there and you got to try. You got to look. I mean, if there's anything in the back of your head that says there's something better than doctrine out there in the world, you better go look for it and convince yourself completely that it's not there. And you could read the book of Ecclesiastes, see a guy like Solomon who did that for most of his life, and you can believe him. But let's be honest with ourselves. It's usually not enough. I've got to go out there and look. And I suggest you do. If there's any doubt in your mind, you got to go look so that you got to be convinced. Because you're not going to live in the Holy of Holies unless you're convinced. And, of course, in the Holy of Holies is the Ark. Yeah, I put up, where is he? Yeah. I had another picture and I changed it. But, you know, this is Indiana Jones, of course. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. Again, it's wood overlaid with gold, so it represents the hypostatic union. Inside the box were three items. Aaron's rod, which represented Israel's rejection of God's authority. The tablets of the law was their rejection of the Mosaic law. And the pot of manna, which they rejected God's provision in the desert. They rejected logistical grace. So it represents man's sin, but that's not seen, of course. That's inside the box. The two cherubs represent the righteousness and justice of God. Those are the two angels that look down at the mercy seat. That's that solid plate of gold across the top, and that's where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled upon by the high priest. The Ark was also used in battle. They took the Ark to Jericho, knocked the city down. When Israel was commanded to move, they would take the Ark with them. And out they went. It would lead them. It held back the waters of the Jordan, even, when Israel crossed the Jordan to take the promised land. You see, every time the Ark is used in victory in battle or to stop those waters so that they can, what, move into the promised land, it's all a picture of the believer moving into spiritual maturity. That you winning the battle, that the Jerichos in your life do crumble, that the things that are preventing you from getting into the promised land or spiritual maturity, the Ark will stop, but not, we don't have the physical Ark anymore. Thank God we don't. People would worship it. We have the real Ark. That's the Lord Jesus Christ right there, personified. The blood is Him. He satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God. So all of it speaks of victory at spiritual maturity. So let's go back to Hebrews 13:10 and let's close. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, these are the two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp." This represents your separation from the cosmos diabolicus. That represents your separation from the devil's cosmic system, which is a totally anti-grace. It is anti-God. It is human good. It is human viewpoint. It is human works. And as we'll see, we have one more class to conclude this. That every unbeliever, none of their sins are going to be brought up in eternity, not one. But all their righteous deeds are going to be brought up. All their human good are going to be brought up. And you see, that's, we have to separate ourselves from that. To produce divine good, you can't have one foot in the cosmic system and one foot in the plan of God. So that's why it says, go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, meaning that if I do separate from the world, as the world hated him, they're going to hate me. So I'm going to get, yes, I'm going to get persecuted, I'm going to get perplexed, all those things that we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, not here on earth, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." That is the very purpose of why we're here. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for being so amazingly clear in your plan and that how supernatural it is. We just ask that you, again, challenge us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.